There we go. Do you want me to turn this off? Okay, this needs to come off because we're sure back. There we go. Good evening. It's good to see you, even if we are scattered out. That's still humming. The work in India has been impacted by the virus thing, and I want to spend a few minutes telling you what's going on right now. We are in a situation where 4 hours back in March 23rd, the Prime Minister of India got on the television and said, in 4 hours, we're locking down the whole country. And you can imagine what that created. By the way, if you did not get one of these, my wife is at the back, and she's going to hand them out real quickly. If you'll hold them up to your hand, keep your hand up, she'll get one to you. Everybody have one? This is your ticket to get in. Sister, we don't want you to be ticketless. Anybody else? Here, right up here. And she'll be right with you. If you get more than one per family, please hand one on to a friend somewhere else or mail it. Okay, Karen, these are folks right here. Anybody else? Scotty, do you have your ticket? Doesn't have a ticket. It's kind of pitiful. Elder doesn't have a ticket. So what's happened is India people live on top of each other, and there was a mass rush for people who were migrant workers, and that's a lot of people in India who are day laborers. It's the same basic thing like in the Bible. If you work that day, you get paid that day. If you get paid that day, you eat. And the negative side is if you don't work, you don't get paid and you don't eat. And we go by places, even in the big city of Hyderabad, where workers are gathered for somebody to come by and hire them for day labor jobs. This is a very common thing, not far from our house. And it's just like the Bible. And the only thing people have as a backup is anything that's dry. Rice, dal, things of that nature. Because most people in the villages cannot afford, nor do they have a refrigerator. What we consider a necessity is a real luxury to those people. And when you live in the villages, you don't have anything. Most of the villages literally don't have anything. I'm talking about 600,000 villages in India with a population of 5,000 or less. No medical facilities, no doctor, no way to test anybody. So when these people got the message that they were locking down the country, what do you think they did? Before all the buses stopped, I have a picture of people a mile long and 40 deep trying to get on buses to go home. And then they shut down the buses and then they shut down the trains. And for the first time in 167 years, no trains were going anywhere in India. And so you've got people at that point that were going by walk, as they say, back home. They were walking hundreds of miles in some cases to get back to their native village where they had social security, in the sense they had someone they could stay with and maybe a little food and maybe find some kind of work to do. The problem is you've got a lockdown. So you've got crops ready to harvest. You can't harvest them because nobody can go out and pick them. And then there's nobody that can take them from the fields to the place where they transport them. And there's no transport. So what are you doing? Everybody's out of work. And this lasted, it's still going on to some extent. They say, okay, we're going to ease up a little bit, and then things flare up. And then, it's back and forth like it's been here and everywhere else. So they came up recently with 35 more days, and the governors, they are called chief ministers in each state, just said, that's enough. We can't do this anymore because we got people out there starving to death. There will be more people in India that will starve to death than will ever die of this virus. I can tell you that right now. So India's in a mess, and it has affected our work there. We have a real problem in getting funding to people for a number of things. Supported preachers, people to send out to preach the gospel. They need some money for their team to go out and preach. The brethren are doing the best they can. Sometimes, like now, they're meeting. They have a curfew that starts about 7 in the morning. So they meet at 4:30 on Sunday morning or 6 o'clock. and they have small groups over here and small groups over here. It's not because they like it that way. It's the only way they can do it. And then after the curfew at night, I think it ends about 9 o'clock, maybe even 10, they're meeting again. Some churches can't meet until at night. Some people are able to go back to work in the fields, but largely it's still a major problem. And so India has been hit by this very, very in a hard way. And the people are dealing with this the best they can. People are having gospel meetings where there is no red zone. A red zone is where there are enough cases to say this is off limits. Some states right now, the border is closed between this state. This is Andhra Pradesh. This is Telangana. This is Karnataka. You cannot get from one of these states to the other. They've got the border sealed. And unless you sneak across someplace where there's no border check or no roads, then you don't get to the next state. So it's a mess. We have brethren who have been preaching from their church buildings over a loudspeaker system. Some of them have big speakers at the top of the building that are directed, and the whole village gets to hear the gospel, whether they count a dollar or not. I was talking about knowing our brethren. We've got people who are teaching others on cell phones, and right after that I got an email as I wrote that for a newsletter article. Brother, I have been teaching my people, my friends, so on and so forth, over the cell phone. And one of my best translators sent me a message and said, I've been teaching a young lady over the gospel over my cell phone. She was ready to be baptized, and just before the curfew was going to start again that morning, we took her and baptized. Now I'm teaching her parents over the cell phone. And some gospel meetings are going on, but we're not able to really get those reports like we'd like to. And we have, last year was the best year we ever had. This year is the year that never should have happened. Last year, we had a record number of one-day, these are one-day gospel meetings, maybe just Scotty preaching, maybe Scotty and his brother that works with him, literally his physical brother. It may be one to five different people speaking, but the bottom line is we count it as a one-day gospel meeting. And they don't worry about 30 minutes or an hour. They, you know, they wear them out. And last year we had over 700,000 one-day gospel meetings done by our team. We've got over 50,000 preachers who work with us. And we baptized, as a result of that, 1,224,000 and change. Now, that is less than two per meeting. Now, that's believable. It's believable because it's happening. It's believable because that's not a lot of people to be baptized per meeting, and it's believable because the people of India are the most religious people on the planet. Now, you put all that together, and you've got a great opportunity for people that want to know something better to have a chance to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. It's a mess. We need to pray this thing is over for everybody. But before we can go back, we've got to make sure, number one, that when we get to India, we won't be quarantined. Number two, that they're not going to wonder, why are you coming over here after we've had all these troubles? So we've got to make sure it's a time when tourists are really going back to India, because we have a tourist visa. And there are a lot of problems right now in trying, as I said, trying to get funds to people for anything. We've got several different ways we're doing that. We need you to pray that those will work and continue to work, because right now we're trying to raise money to help these people who are our brethren, some of them, to keep from starving to death. We're raising money to give certain men 5,000 rupees, that's about $70 each. We put it in our newsletter. We said we want to reach 1,000. We've already reached over 1,500. Just yesterday, 75 more men got money to help them keep body and soul together. It's not much, folks, but when you've got nothing, that's a lot. $70 is a lot of money. So that's what we're doing right now. And I want to tell you a story before we get into a lesson, and actually a couple of stories. I heard when I came in, people were complaining about how long-winded Scotty was. And so I thought I'd tell this story. This preacher would write his notes out. He didn't have a computer, and he didn't put them, you know, didn't make two copies. And so he wrote it out very neatly, printed it by hand, you know, not longhand. And he would number his pages. And he did it in real ink. And then he'd put it out on the floor or the table, in the wintertime sometimes the hearth, to dry. And his dog got a hold of page 3 out of 5 pages and chewed it to pieces. So he didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't have another copy. He couldn't remember everything. So when he preached the first 2 pages, he got to page 3 and he said, "Brethren, I want to tell you what happened, and here's my story." And they weren't too disturbed, because that meant about 10 minutes less they had to listen to him. So he went to page 4. And of course there was a big gap between 2 and 4, but he finished his lesson. And this little boy who was visiting from another town came up to him and said, "Brother preacher, when your dog has puppies, I want one, because I want to give it to my preacher back where I live." Now, I have a sermon that's legendary in India. We have time for me to do this. It's legendary because it's a true story about my life, and the Indians love it when the white brethren come over there and tell stories on them. They just think it's hilarious that the big missionary made such bad mistakes. I was 7 years old, and I was the smartest person in the entire universe. Were you that way at 7? I was. And nobody could tell me anything. And at school, we had this big, long runway, and we would get on the bus. But each bus had this big pole painted a different color, and then the bus would have a corresponding color up on the top at the front above the window, so you knew which bus to catch. Mine was the gray bus, and the gray bus was awful, because the gray bus looked like shipyard gray. You know what I'm talking about, what they paint ship? And there are some grays that are nice. This is not a pretty gray. My favorite color is purple. The whole, as Karen said many times, the whole world could be purple, and I'd be happy. Some shade of purple. Well, the purple bus always lined up every day behind our bus. There was the black bus and the blue bus and the green bus and the white bus and the yellow bus and so on. And all these buses, and they had a different route. And I told my friends one day, who rode the gray bus every day with me, "I am going to ride the purple bus today." "Oh, you better not. You'll be sorry. That bus won't take you home. You'll get in trouble." "I won't get in trouble. And he'll take me home, and I'm not afraid. Everything will be okay." And so all my friends got on the gray bus, and they went to the end of the runway and went that way toward my house. I got on the purple bus, and I did not know a soul on that bus. And so we closed the doors, and we went to the end of the runway, and we went that way. My house is that way. And I knew immediately I was in trouble. I was already sorry I'd gotten on the purple bus, and I knew I was going to be, really in a big mess. And so the driver's driving along and letting off the children, and we had about 10 others on the bus besides me, and the bus driver looked up in his mirror and said, "Boy, are you supposed to be on this bus?" And I went, because I didn't want to talk to him. I was scared to death of big people. And so we get down to 5, and he said, "Boy, I don't think you're supposed to be on this bus." And I started to cry, because I was so scared. I was just terrified, and I was afraid of big people. And I make the motions, and the Indian brethren just love it, and they laugh, and like you're supposed to. So we get down to this, me and the bus driver. And he says, "You come here, boy, and you sit right there in the seat right next to him." And he said, "You tell me right now where you live. And I want to know your rank, your name, rank, and serial number." So he was not happy when he found out. We had to go back to the school. That's 10 miles. And then we had to go 10 more miles. Of course, he always did that. But we had to go 10 more miles to my house. And then he was going to have to drive back 10 more miles to go back to the school. This was a only school for the whole area. Big base, military base. And he drove with one hand. And he had his finger in my face the whole way. And we got to my house, and he opened the door, and he said, "One more thing. I'm going to tell you right now, don't you ever ride the purple bus again." And I tell the Indian brethren, I'm 75 years old, and I've never been on another purple bus in my life. So that's riding the purple bus. And then we talk about how you can get on any bus you want to, meaning any church, but that doesn't mean it's going to take you where you want to go, or where you want to go, or where you think you're going, because you've got to get on the right bus. I was preaching that one time, and this denominational preacher got up and told his congregation, I've been on the purple bus all of my adult life, and I'm getting off tonight, and I'm going to get on the Lord's bus. So those are the people primarily we're trying to reach in India. Denominational people who love the Lord, good people, love the Bible, but they just haven't been taught. Many people believe in Jesus, and that's about it. They just don't know much more. So that's what we're doing. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 16. My favorite book in all of the Bible is the book of Acts, because it's a history of the early church, and we don't have that anywhere else. And it's exciting to read and see what the early church did and how they grew and how people listened to the gospel so intended, with great intention, with great anticipation, with great hope. And I'm going to tell you, the closest thing you'll find to the book of Acts today in terms of how people hear the gospel and believe it and obey it is what's going on in India today. Without the apostles, without the miracles, but in Acts chapter 16, we see that in verse 6, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region. Was in there. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia was not Asia as we know it to now. It was a Roman province, and it wasn't that big. And when they had come to Mysia, another province, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they've been told, you don't go in there. They're not ready for the gospel. The idea is you're going to have a lot of trouble if you go in there. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, beckoning to him, some versions say, and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here God says, don't go over there. You don't need to go there now. That's later. But right now, here's where you need to go. You need to go to Macedonia. Those people are going to hear the gospel, and they're going to obey the gospel, and you're not going to have a lot of trouble. Well, they had trouble anyhow. Because that's the name of the game when you preach the gospel, and you've got people that don't like you preaching the gospel. And Paul had a persistent problem with the Jews, many of whom were jealous of him and the success he was having, many who thought he was a turncoat because he had left the Jewish faith to become a Christian, and many of them who hated Christianity just because it wasn't Jewish. Although everybody in the early church, for some time, was a Jew. Sometimes we forget that. So, looking then at that, we see, go to Macedonia. Go to Macedonia. And then we see what happened. Beginning with verse 13, they went on the Sabbath day, and they went down by the riverside. And they knew that people would be coming there to pray. And Paul and Luke is who wrote the book of Acts. We sat down and began speaking to certain women who assembled there. Now, I don't know if these were Jewish women or not, but a certain woman named Lydia. That's a distinctive name. If you've named one of your daughters or you have a granddaughter or whatever named Lydia, that's really special because a lot of people think she was the first convert in all of the continent of Asia. We're getting out of the other part of the world that we usually think as not Asia. But anyhow, here she is at, Europe, because Greece is really in Europe. So they think that she's the first one in Europe. And now, it says that, who was she? Well, she was from the city of Thyatira. That's one of the seven churches written to in the book of Revelation. And it was a very famous city because they made purple cloth. It was very costly, very beautiful, and of course it was purple, so it was the right color. And so here she's a seller of purple cloth. She's a worshiper of God, and she was listening, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and she and her house after, and when she and her household had been baptized, what does it say? She heard the word of God. She believed that she was baptized. That's Mark 16:16. See, we're not told every place, every step of what a person does to become a Christian. She heard the word of God. She believed it. She was baptized. Didn't say anything about repenting. Doesn't say anything about confessing her faith. But we have to assume that she did, because that's what we all have to do to become Christians. But see, heard the word of God and ready, eager to accept it. And she did. And she was baptized into Christ and her household. And then later, Paul got in trouble with the local people and the ones that were building all the little trinkets that were idols, and also the people here in this case that had a young lady that was possessed by a demon, a spirit, evil spirit, and she's going around telling people about their lives. She had a spirit of divination. She could tell people about the future and all that. Well, that was the work of the devil, not the work of God. And when she did that, her masters, because she was a slave, were making money. When Paul, she kept following Paul around. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling about Jesus, the Son of God. And boy, Paul got tired of that. Everywhere they went, there she was, yak, 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 yak. And he finally commanded the demon to come out of her. And when she did, when the demon came out, Paul's in trouble, because these people making money from her aren't going to make any more money. The spirit is gone. She didn't have that power anymore. And so they were taken and beaten with rods. And then they were thrown into prison. I don't know which would be worse, to be beaten with rods or be beaten with whips. Neither one of them is very attractive. But they were thrown into prison, not just into prison, the deepest part of the prison. Not just in prison, but they had chains on their hands, and their feet were in stocks. And they're back there in the back of the prison, just as far back as they can get. Don't let anything happen to these men. And the jailer knew his life was on the line. And they're singing and praising God, and about midnight, here comes this earthquake, and their chains fall off, and the stocks fall off, and the prison doors are open, and the jailer thinks everybody's gotten away, and he comes running in, and he's about to take one of those short little Roman swords and go like that and kill himself. And Paul said, no, 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 don't do that, we're still here. The man came and was trembling, he was so afraid, and he fell down before Paul and before Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about, what do I have to do to keep my neck on my head? That's what he's talking about. Paul used it for an opportunity to teach him about Jesus. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and all your household. Now, if you take that literally, it means if Scotty believed in Jesus and the rest of his family didn't, simply because he did, everybody else would be saved. That's literally what that's saying. If you take it literally, that's not what Paul meant. What Paul meant was, you can be saved, your family can be saved by faith in Christ. He didn't know anything about Christ. He took these men, Paul and Silas, to his house, and they taught him the word of God. And they were all baptized. They heard the word of God, they believed in Jesus, they were baptized. But it started with a man who was afraid that he would lose his head, literally, and a man who then came to know about Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. So we have the problem that Paul had at Philippi, and then he left, he got away, and he went other places preaching the gospel. Now I want you to look at Romans chapter 15. And we're going to look beginning with verse 22. For this reason, I have been often hindered from coming to you at Rome. Paul did not establish the church in Rome. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come see you, you brethren in Rome, wherever I go to Spain, see, he planned to go to Spain to preach the gospel. For I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you. In other words, I hope you can help me financially in my work for the Lord. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem. Now that's a long haul from where he was. And Paul traveled a lot in preaching the gospel. And he did not have the modern conveniences I have. He didn't have a car, didn't have trains or airplanes. He didn't have, all he did have was ships, and those didn't always work out. You know, Paul spent several nights in the deep after shipwrecks, And they just didn't, you know, you could ride a donkey, you could walk, you could ride on an ox cart, but you didn't have the conveniences, no buses, no trains, so on. So he's going to Jerusalem first, serving the saints. For Macedonia, there it is again. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, and that included Judea. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, you Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia have enjoyed spiritual blessings and benefits because of the gifts of sending people, financially supporting them to preach the gospel among you people in Gentile areas, Macedonia. Then they are indebted to minister them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. Now, what is he saying? Paul is going church to church. He wrote them. He told them, I want you to raise money, and I'm going to come by and I'm going to collect it, and I'm going to take it to Jerusalem, and I'm going to give it to the poor saints in Judea who are suffering through a horrible famine, and these are the same people that helped you to learn the gospel. They paid for it. They supported me. They supported others to send people up to you to preach the gospel, and now they're in need of physical things, and you can help. That's exactly what he means. And we have, you know, you read the last part of Romans and you say, well, that's just Paul saying, greet somebody. And a lot of it is. But look how important that is. See, I told the church that we need to help these brethren and Macedonia, the Christians there, and the Christians in Achaia have said, we want to help. And so they're collecting money. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. Today's the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we do things that we don't do on other days. On Monday, if we had a gathering of the saints, we could sing, we could preach, we might even take up a collection for a special thing, that pray, but we don't take the Lord's Supper. That's reserved for Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. It commemorates his death, burial, and resurrection. But one thing that he talks about here is giving. And we say, okay, this is our teaching about why we ought to give, and we ought to give on the first day of the week. But I want you to understand what's behind all this, because Romans chapter 15 deals with this very project, this same concept, this same deal. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, that's collection for the saints, not in the Lord's, not for the Lord, for the saints. Which saints is he talking about? The ones in Judea. The ones who are suffering through this terrible famine. Those are the people he's talking about. We're taking up a collection, brethren. And I told the people in Galatia. I told all the churches in Galatia the same thing. And I'm telling you, and that's not the only ones he told. He told Achaia and he told Macedonia. Take up a collection. These brethren have helped you in spiritual things. You need to help them in physical things. They're starving. They need your help. Paul did a lot of traveling, and he did a lot of collecting of money. And I don't know how, I can't imagine how difficult that was to make sure that money got there safely. Obviously, he had to have a lot of help from God. But he says, on the first day of the week, each week, every week, let each one of you put aside and save. Put into a treasury. That's how the Greek literally reads. As he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, we use this as the passage to show on the first day of the week we should give, and that's true. But that's not the immediate context. The immediate context is to help these brethren, these poor starving brethren in Judea, and you take up a collection every week, put it in the treasury, save it, so that when I come, we don't have to have a big collection to keep your promise. You promised so much, and I'm going to collect it. That's what he's talking about. The poor saints in Judea, starving to death. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul talks a lot about giving in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and he tells us that we're to give as we have purposed in our hearts, and that's anytime we give. But now he's reporting to the church at Corinth about the Macedonians. Now I'm going to tell you in a minute, things are going to get emotional for me, so you'll just have to bear with me. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, this is not one congregation, it's a number. We don't know how many in that area. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These people are so poor you can't begin to imagine. But they had great joy that they could share in this great work of helping these brethren in Judea. That's what he's talking about. I want you to know these people had great joy, and it showed in their liberality of what they gave, even though they didn't have much to give in the first place. Now you need to understand, I read up on this, and the people in Macedonia at that time had suffered, even though the rest of that part of the world was doing pretty well. This part of the world was not doing well at all. They'd suffered through a famine themselves, just gotten over it, and a lot of things just weren't working right, and a lot of people were in real trouble financially and so on. And so verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, of their own free will." They gave not only according to what they had, he says they gave way beyond anything that might be expected. "Begging us with much entreaty," they begged us, they pleaded with us over and over for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul said, I didn't have to say much about that. They're begging me. Please take this money. Please help our brethren in need. They've shared with us in spiritual things. Now we want to share with them as we can in physical things. And then in verse 5, "And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." I want to tell you, that's the key to our lives as Christians. People say, well, how much should I give? Brother Jack Exum was a great preacher, and he was a good friend of mine. And I remember he said, I'm going to preach the Sermon on the Amount. People want to know, what should you give? You've got to decide that based on how you've been prospered by God and based on what you have purposed, decided in your heart, this is right for me to do. Remember, the Jews gave 10% or more every year. I just can't imagine someone becoming a Christian and thinking like some people do today, well, the Jews gave 10% and 2% is okay for me. There was a Jewish man who was a friend of a Christian, and they had been talking back and forth about religion, and they decided they would each go to the other service. And so on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue, and the Jewish man wrote out a check. This is years ago when this was a lot more money than it is now, $100. And the Christian saw it, and he went, phew. And so the next day, they go to the Church of Christ, and the Christian puts in $2. And the Jew said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. You see, we need to understand what giving really is, because that's who we are. If you don't give, how can you accept the grace of God that's so freely given to us? See, some people think we're going to have to pay for this grace. You can't pay for grace. You can't work it out. You can't work it. Grace is free. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 3 verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." When we don't work, when we don't do as what we should do, then we tithe the hands of God. We really do. I'm going to tell you something you may not like, and I'm telling you, this is, you're probably not the group, I hope you're not, but in any church in this country, and I was shocked to hear, I mean, I was shocked to the core when I heard this, and it's not just everybody else, it's just churches of Christ too. On any given Sunday, 50% of the people sitting in a pew never give a dime. That's not putting up treasures in heaven, folks. I want you to know about the churches of Macedonia. How they gave and they gave and they gave some more and they begged us, take some more. We can't do it. God has not told his people many times to stop giving. But these people came close to it. You remember when Hurricane Harvey hit? Houston was just about completely underwater. We have good friends in Houston. Texas is my native home. I never lived in the Houston area, did in San Antonio. I did the best work I ever did in local work by the grace of God in San Antonio. We loved it. But I've got dear friends who give a lot of money to this work who live in the Houston area. And I mean dear friends, and I mean big givers. And many, many thousands of souls are going to heaven because of those people. But boy, I want to tell you, that hurricane had people, and if the dikes had broken, whatever they were called, that whole city would have been so far underwater you can't believe. So I'm in India. This is going on in the U.S. I want you to know that India periodically has all kinds, they call them cyclones, up and down this coast. Bad ones sometimes, and people are wiped out. They've got nothing. I mean, they lose everything. Water is above their huts. They have nothing. And our Indian brethren cry out, please help. And there's nothing we can do. You can't help that many people. We don't have that kind of money. And, you know, you can't ask people to help for a cyclone in India when you just had a bad hurricane in Texas. Can't do it. I know how to raise money by the grace of God. But I know some things you don't do, and that's not something you do. You don't ask people for money for another country when your own country has really been through a horrible, horrible nightmare. So I've got Indian brethren coming to me. Brother, what can we do? Pray. I'm going to have a hard... I'm going to have a hard time getting through this. Because it still affects me that way. What can we do? Pray, brother. We're already praying. Pray some more. Brother, we prayed. And what can we do? And I said, I don't know. And I was sitting there with another American brother, a worker on our team. And I remember exactly where we were. We were in the village of Pamidi Pardu, that you never heard of before unless you read the newsletter, in the Prakasham district, that's like a county in the state of Andhra Pradesh, that's this state right here, that used to look like an elephant's head with its trunk up in the air, now it just looks like a pistol. What can we do? And I said, well, I said, brother, American, we can make Macedonians out of them. I said, you can give money. You give it to me. And we'll keep a record of how much you gave. And we're going to send, we're going to use that money here in India, and we're going to trade that, because I can't take that money to the U.S. and trade it. I said, we're going to give you an amount in the U.S., and we're going to send money to churches all over Houston. All around there that were hit, and there were some places to the east of there that were hit a whole lot worse than Houston. We're going to send a check, and we're going to tell the church, this came from this brother, this came from this congregation, and they're going to know how much that came to in U.S. dollars, because they get the check. And these are people like the Macedonians. didn't have much to give. We had four leper congregations give $6. Congregations made up entirely of lepers. We have a number of them in India. If you don't know what leprosy is, it's a horrible thing. It's not easily contracted, but people who have it, you know it. We had one brother who works in our office. He's also a driver who was due for a big bonus because he worked hard and he did a lot of things and did them right. And we said, I'm going to give you 50,000 rupees. That's only $700 and something. He said, I don't want it. Give it to a church. So here these brethren are. Poor. As you just can't imagine how poor some of them are. You don't work that day, you don't eat. Poor. I've asked people, what about the villages? How many of our members of the church are staying faithful? And some people say 90%. And I said, there's no way 90% of the people are going to stay faithful anywhere. I said, yes, they are, brother, because they don't have anything else. Look at what they have. They have their families. They have their house. They have their hut. I won't dare call it a house. They have their job. They have their faith, and that's all they've got. And you go to a village in India like that, and there is nothing there except huts, and they're so squalid and pitiful it just makes you want to cry. And people say, well, why are these people obeying the gospel? Because the gospel is the only hope they've got. Only hope. And so these people who had next to nothing gave. And some of them gave more than once. And we called it the Macedonian Project. I wonder why. The Macedonians gave beyond their ability to give. And we as Christians need to understand how important it is. That's part of our life as Christians. You see, there are five things we do every Sunday when we worship. We sing. We pray. We partake of the Lord's Supper. One thing we do that sometimes we don't think is important. We hear the Word of God, of course. And the other thing is giving. And some people don't understand that's part of your worship. That's part of your worship. And these brethren understood it. And they became Macedonians. So, that's my story. I hope you remember those brethren now, because they're in need. They really are. And we'll talk about that after we have the invitation song. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to give yourself to the Lord, because time's running out. You know, this virus thing is so unpredictable. I think most of it has caused, the biggest problem we have now is the unknown. And people are afraid, and I can understand that. But we need to understand that, you know, if we're not prepared to meet the Lord, whatever it might be, you may walk out of this building and have a heart attack. You don't know. We don't know when our time is. We need to be ready. I was talking to Robert Hall. You know Robert. I know him too. Please pray for me. I love Robert. He's one of my favorite people in the whole world. He's the real deal. And he said he had been talking to this man who was very wealthy and a man who was well respected in the community. And Robert had talked to him, and he was going to be baptized. He was going to be baptized a particular Sunday. And his grandson didn't show up. And so he didn't. And he died about a month later. I don't want to be in that boat. And you don't either. If you believe in Jesus, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to turn your life over to God, make a confession to Him that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you're a child of God and you've wandered off, there's no better time to come back home. Maybe you need prayers for strength or problems you face. Whatever. You come while together we stand and while we sing.